So as I mentioned, we looked last week at verses 1 to 3 and then again at 8 to 11, so the first section and the third section. If you were here last week, you remember what the two main points were? Not many of you were here last week, so probably not. Jeff, what you got? I thought you were saying you remember. All right, well, the two... there you go. Yeah, that's the first one. Yeah, that's right. You know the second one? You are not... No, we'll talk about that tonight. We'll talk about that tonight. So we looked last week at the importance of love. Why is love the more excellent way? So if you jump back at chapter 12, the very last verse of that chapter, chapter 12, verse 31, Paul writes, "But are you a still more excellent way?" And so we are coming out of chapter 12 into chapter 13, which is what we did last week, and we saw in chapter 12 there are all kinds of there's all kinds of confusion over spiritual gifts and the way that spiritual gifts ought to be used in the body. And they had turned spiritual gifts into something divisive. That I have this gift and you don't, and why do you have the gift that I want? And Paul says, moving into chapter 13, he says, you should desire the great gifts. That's right. You should desire great gifts because those are a great means to edify and build up the body. But let me show you something more excellent, even superior to great gifts, not to the exclusion of gifts, but an even more important pursuit, and that's love. And so last week we saw, why is love so important? And the first point, like Jeff said, is that apart from it, we're nothing. So verses 1 through 3, he says, if I have these amazing gifts like tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith, and if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, if I do all of these great things and possess all of these great gifts but don't have love, he says, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, I am nothing, and it profits me nothing. And so the first reason why love is of most importance for us, why it ought to be our primary pursuit, is because without it, we're nothing. No matter the gifts that we possess, no matter what we accomplish with those gifts, apart from love, we're nothing. And then the second reason, verses 8 to 13, is because love endures. So he shows tongues and prophecy and these gifts of knowledge, they all cease. And when those things cease, what's going to be left? Love. So you could possess the most amazing gift, but at the end of the day, what's going to endure into the age to come? It's love. So what gives you your value in the church? What is it that ought to drive you and propel you toward what ought you to pursue with all that's within you? Obviously, you want what lasts. You don't want to pursue something that's merely going to slip out of your hands and vanish. Love. Love abides, even when the rest of the gifts cease. And then this week, we're moving away from the importance of love into the characteristics of love, or the traits of love. And that's verses 4 to 7, the characteristics of love. And of course, we can't read verses 4 to 7. I know we know this, but it's worth reminding ourselves. We can't read verses 4 to 7 outside of the context of the gospel. If we just looked at verses 4 to 7, there's a reason why even people who are not Christians love those verses. Those verses are read all over the place and wedding ceremonies and everywhere else that have nothing to do with the gospel. And so when we read them, we have to read them through a particular light. They're read through the lens of the gospel. As one of the guys I was reading this week, he said this about it. Any kind of talk about love by Christians that is not grounded in the sacrifice and blood of Calvary's cross is not Christian love in its essence. So if you're going to establish some idea of Christian love, it's got to be rooted in an understanding of what God has done for you in the cross. Anything less than that is a wrong understanding of love. And when we think of love in those terms, it shows us that love is primarily motivated for God and is patterned after what God has done for us. And so verses 4 to 7, patience and kindness and so on, all of those things are carried out in the context of what Jesus has done for you in the gospel. You can't separate it, and don't separate it, because they lose their meaning apart from what God is in himself and what he's done in the gospel. So we're going to walk through these characteristics then, hopefully keeping them in the context of the gospel, not separating them from the gospel itself, but looking at them. And to do that, I'll group some of them together. There are 15 different things that Paul says about love. 15. Each of them are verbs. So some of ours are translated as adjectives, when in reality in the original they're verbs, which tells us something about the nature of love. It's active. It's not just about what we feel. It's about what we do. And so as we go through these, I'll group some of them together into seven total different categories. And as I do that, what I want to do is we'll group a couple of them together, and then we'll show, or hopefully we'll see, in the letter to the Corinthians where they are failing to love like that. And so what's interesting is that everything Paul lists here can be pointed back to at least one situation in Corinth where they're failing to do that. And so probably what Paul had in mind as he wrote chapter 13 of this letter is he's calling to mind all of the things he's already discussed in this letter and the ways that they've failed to love one another, and he's calling their attention to it and saying, you have not been patient. You've not been kind. You've sought your own. You've not been selfless in the way that you've loved. And so we'll see as we group these things together that they tie back into particular instances in Corinth where they're failing to do that. So let's start then. I mentioned there are seven. The first one, the first group of characteristics of love, is found there in verse 4 and then one in verse 5. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then if you jump down to verse 5, love is not provoked. Provoked to anger. So love is patient, love is kind, love is not provoked. You could group those three into one category, really. And so naturally, I don't think I need to tell you this, naturally we are not geared to be patient people, or kind people even, or people who are able to endure a long time without being provoked to anger. Our natural inclination is to be provoked, to be impatient. And we have a good idea of what our preferences are. We have a pretty good idea of what we like our schedules to look like, what we like, you know, the cleanliness of our apartment to look like, what we like our food to taste like. We have a good idea of our own preferences. And when something messes with those, it messes with us, and we don't like that. When something interferes with our ideas about what we want and what we need in our life, we don't like it. And usually the way that we respond to someone who's interfering with our preferences for ourselves and our life is by anger, lack of patience. It's by lack of kindness, harshness. It's by being quickly provoked rather than bearing with them for a long time without losing our temper with them. And it's easy to blame our lack of patience, our lack of being unprovoked, and our lack of kindness. It's easy to blame those things on secondary issues like tiredness. You know, today has just been a hard day. I'm just so tired. I got like 3 hours of sleep last night, and I'm just tired. I'm sorry I said that, but I'm just tired. That's all. Or our kids, we lose our patience with our kids. We speak unkindly to them. You know, I shouldn't have said that, but they're extra difficult today. Like, today's just a really bad day. So that's why, you know, other days I wouldn't have done that, but today, they're just being really bad. Or we can do that with anything. So list any situation. It's easy for us to point to something else and say, it's because of this, it's because of that. It's because I'm stressed, it's because I'm tired, whatever it is. But what Paul's saying here is that when you lose your patience, when you act unkindly, when you're provoked to anger, the only thing you can point to is your lack of love as the ultimate cause. And that love can be, or that lack of love can be stirred up by other things, but it's the lack of love itself that's the cause of it. And so that's important to see, that love itself is going to be manifest in patience, kindness, and not being provoked. And if those things are characteristics in our life, it's demonstration of the fact that love is lacking. And of course, the greatest example of patience that we find is in the character of God himself. He is the definition of patience, just as he's the definition of love. It's the definition of kindness, of long-suffering, of not being provoked. When God causes his glory to pass in front of Moses, you remember what he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So when God passes before Moses and his glory is revealed, and as God reveals his own nature, one of the things that's included in that brief, concise statement of who God is this: I'm slow to anger. And then Paul, when he looks back on his conversion, the Apostle Paul, and he looks at the way that God dealt with him over years and years and years of self-righteousness, years of blasphemy against the Son of God, years of persecution against the church. When he looks back on his persecution, the only thing he can say is, God chose me, he saved me, only to demonstrate his perfect patience. That's the only thing I can think of. That's the only reason he would have chose a sinner like me, to show his perfect patience. And so when the Apostle Paul thinks of God, he thinks of patience, long-suffering, not being provoked to wrath quickly. And of course, when we think of our own conversions, what else can we say? For years and years, God bore with you in your rebellion against him. He was patient with you. He's long-suffering. He wasn't quickly provoked to wrath. He could have ended your life when you sinned against him, but he didn't. He could have ended humanity when humanity sinned against him, but he didn't. He's slow to anger. He's not quickly provoked to wrath. He's kind. But in Corinth, they weren't. They weren't patient, they weren't kind, and they were quickly provoked. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about these divisions that are among them. And he says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And these quarrels, they're over petty things. They're just small things. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and they're just allowing these little things to creep in and create quarrels. Well, what's a quarrel? It's a disagreement, a harsh disagreement. It's us responding to one another unnecessarily in impatience, especially when it's over petty things. And so the Corinthians, they were not exercising patience. They were not being kind to one another. Instead, they were allowing themselves to be carried away into petty arguments, petty disagreements. The second thing, so that's the first one. Love is patient and kind and is not provoked. And then the second thing, love is not jealous. There in verse 4, love is not jealous, or love does not envy. So love doesn't look at what other people have, what other people possess, and selfishly wish that it has it. That's jealousy. That's envy, to see someone else having something and to selfishly want it for ourselves. Instead, love, when it looks out at others, it's pleased that they have the good things that they have. It rejoices even. Even if it's something we want, love looks at them possessing that thing that we wish we had in some sense, and yet it's able to rejoice with them because we love them and we're pleased that they have that good thing, whatever it might be. And jealousy is a particularly damaging sin in terms of relationship with one another. It is a damaging sin. If you think of James chapter 3, James writes this, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And listen to this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That sounds like a good description of the letter to the Corinthians, or the situation in Corinth. Disorder, every evil thing. If you think back at some of the evil things that we've read about in this letter over the last several months, there are some evil things taking place. And if you look back in the Old Testament and you think of some of the examples of jealousy, what are some people that come to mind when you think of jealousy in the Old Testament? Think of Joseph's brothers. What'd they try to do? Well, first they thought, let's kill him. Okay, no, we'll settle for selling him into slavery. And then you think of King Saul, jealous of David. He wanted to kill him. Repeated occasions, attempted to kill David out of jealousy. Think of Daniel and his colleagues. They're jealous. So what do? They try to kill him. Throw him in the lion's den. Get him thrown in the lion's den. Through a pretty intricate strategy, a well-thought-out strategy for how to kill Daniel. So jealousy, it produces in people this desire to harm the object of our jealousy, or the subject of our jealousy, the person that we're jealous of. And so in similar ways, we're not hopefully trying to kill one another, but we are tempted, I think, when we're jealous of one another, to look for some avenue for that jealousy to vent out of us by way of harming the person that we're jealous of. So it might look like us looking for some fault in them, really any fault in them that we can find, just something that we can point out and show their weakness, talking about them behind their back. Basically, anything that will make them look bad in order for us to look good, that's what jealousy produces. Disorder, chaos, every evil thing. And that's exactly, again, what we find in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. I just mentioned chapter 12. This is one example, but jealousy really runs through this whole letter. One example is just the spiritual gifts. They're taking something as sacred as gifts given by the Holy Spirit and using it as a means of selfish ambition and jealousy. Why can't I be an eye? Why did I get stuck with being a toe? Why can't I have a more meaningful role in the church? Why does that person get that gift? Why can't I have it? And so they're using something given for the purpose of edification, and they're turning it on themselves and making it about them and saying, I wish I had more than I do. So the Corinthians, they were failing to love because they were jealous of one another, envious of one another. The next thing, the third thing, love does not brag and is not arrogant. Verse 4. The word for brag means to parade itself Love does not parade itself. It doesn't call attention to all of the wonderful things that it possesses. And that's not just in terms of the blatant and brash kind of bragging that we think of, that loud, obnoxious person who's always talking about themselves and making sure they're the center of the conversation. A lot of times it's more subtle than that. It's us making just a little statement here in the conversation, just a little detail in the story that we didn't necessarily need to include, but it kind of draws attention back to us a little bit. A little statement here just to reveal a little bit of something that we did yesterday that's admirable, and we really want them to know that we did that admirable thing yesterday, but we don't want to go out and tell them because then we'll know we're bragging, and so we have to go around somehow and kind of introduce it into the conversation in a very subtle way that would be seemingly innocent. All of that's bragging, or bragging could even look like us just talking about how hard our life is. You think about that? Bragging can look like you just talking about how hard your life is, how bad your circumstances are, how much you work, how much your children try your patience, how difficult your roommates are. I mean, bragging can take all kinds of form. But by talking about how bad our life is, really we're saying, man, I'm suffering way more than you. That's all we're saying. When we talk about how bad our life is over and over and over again, we're just saying, I'm superior to you in the degree to which I'm suffering. And it's bragging. It's calling attention to the degree that we're suffering. And obviously, arrogance is directly connected to bragging. Arrogance is the internal substance of what bragging is outwardly. So if you think of like a bagpipe puffs up more and more with air. This word here, arrogant, it means puffed up. And so bagpipe, you puff it up more and more with air, but eventually that air is released and it makes a sound, the music that comes out of it. And arrogance is like the air in a bagpipe. It puffs us up with a sense of our, or an exaggerated self-conception, an exaggerated sense of our own greatness. And then eventually, that's just got to find some way to get out. So we got to tell people how great we are. And so bragging always begins with arrogance, an inflated and exaggerated self-conception, an idea of how great we are that's false. And if you think about it, there's few things that are more absurd than arrogance and bragging in a fallen human being. And what could be more absurd than an exaggerated conception of yourself? Especially when we compare ourselves to Christ, the eternal Son of God, possesses all power, sinless, spotless, blameless, the perfect man. Not a single fault in him, not a single weakness in him. He's incomparably, infinitely superior to any creature, whether in heaven or on earth, Jesus, the Son of God. And yet, unmistakably, the most humble person who has ever walked the earth. And then there's me and you. And we're not all those things. We're sinful, we're fallen, we're weak, we fail, we don't love like we should. And yet we're prone to be arrogant and to brag about our own greatness. There's nothing more devastating to pride and arrogance than to give ourselves a realistic estimation of ourselves in light of who Christ is. If you want to be humble, just realistically put yourself next to Jesus for a minute. Spend some time in prayer thinking about his greatness and your smallness, and arrogance has a hard time sticking around when we do that. Of the seven times that Paul uses this word arrogant in all of his letters, this word for puffed up, for arrogant, six of them are in the letter to the Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthians. Everyone follow that? Seven times he mentions it, six times to the Corinthians. What's that tell you? Of all the churches Paul interacts with, this church has got a serious problem with arrogance and pride and puffed upness and bragging. They are an arrogant and prideful church. They're failing to love one another because of their arrogance and their determination to brag and show other people how good they are. The next thing Paul mentions, or at least the next thing on our list, is love does not seek its own, verse 5. Love does not seek its own. So love is quick to give up its own preferences. It's quick to say, in a sense, I have a right to that, but I'll lay it aside for the sake of another individual. And it's easy enough for us to do that to a certain degree. I'll speak for myself, I guess, but I'm generally good at establishing guidelines or limitations for myself. And we're willing to give up something like an evening a week within a certain time frame. But if someone calls us outside of that evening or that time frame, they're going to have to go looking for help from someone else, because that's not within my allotted time to help somebody. That's Thursday evening, 6 to 9 p.m. It's Wednesday morning. I'm sorry. Go call someone else. I'll give up my tithes to the church. But look, if you're a brother or sister in need and you need some finances because you're really in a strait, I've already given my tithes and I don't have anything really to give you. Or any other number of things. We could even, when I get home from work, I'll have an hour of time where I just put my cell phone away altogether and just pay attention to my children and spend time with them and pour myself into them. But after dinner, if they want to bug me, look, go talk to your mom. I got my phone, I got my computer, I got my work. I'm willing to be not self-seeking, but only 5 to 6. Once dinner starts once dinner's over and we clean up, just go talk to your mom, kids. She'll know what to do. And so love, it doesn't do that. That's the idea. It doesn't set up those strict boundaries for itself to where it says you can come at this time, but don't come at that time. Or you can come this far, but don't go that far. Love, I'm not saying we don't need certain boundaries. Of course we do. Wisdom dictates that. But love is flexible with those boundaries. Very flexible even. Very flexible to give up those things that we've established for ourselves as little safe havens. Time and money and convenience. Love doesn't seek its own. It's willing to give those things up when another brother or sister needs us to. And again, ultimately, that's expressed in Jesus himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He came to serve even to the point of pouring his life out as a ransom for many. So obviously, Jesus didn't have these clear-cut little categories that he had allotted for being willing to give up his own interests. His whole life was a life given up for the sake of others. And we see that. I love to see in the life of Jesus little things that show how willing he is. It seems on just like the drop of a dime or drop of a hat, whatever the phrase is, just at any moment in time, just to change his plans for someone. He gets to the shore, probably tired, exhausted. He probably just wants to rest, and he looks over and he sees a crowd. And they're like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart, it feels compassion for them. And it's like he just changes his plans on the spot, and he goes and he pours into them, he teaches them, and he heals them, and he loves them. That's what it looks like to not be self-seeking. We're just flexible. Like if someone needs me, there are certain things that we have as priorities in our life. We've got to make sure we fulfill those things. But as a general principle, when someone needs me, I ought to be able to say, I'm available. Love is not self-seeking. And before we look at how that's expressed in Corinth, let's jump to the next one because these two are really closely connected. Next one again on my list. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered in verse 5. So the verb to take into account is literally to count up or to calculate. To count up or to calculate. And so the idea is that love doesn't keep a tally of all the wrongs that people, particularly some individual, has committed against you. It doesn't keep those things filed away in some internal file cabinet for the sake of guarding resentment against them. So it's not constantly mindful of all the ways that this particular individual has wronged me, and that calculation of all of those wrongs then determining how we feel about them. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So that, again, all kinds of examples in life, some more grievous than others. So something as small as a roommate not being as clean as we wish they were, not doing their dishes, come on. And then on the other hand, them not being grateful of me when I do the dishes. How could they not recognize I'm doing a ton here and they never say thank you? Love doesn't hold that against them. And it could be something as serious as a child who feels neglected, unloved by their parents, or a wife who's left by her husband, or any number of more grievous situations. And in all of those situations, love is not quick to keep a tab of those wrongs. and to keep those things in their mind as they think about that individual. In Proverbs, there's a verse that says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is your glory to overlook a transgression. There could be few things that make you more Christ-like than your ability, your willingness to overlook transgressions. 2 Corinthians 5:19, the same word, not take into account, is used when Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, that's the same word, not counting their trespasses against them. And then Romans 4:7-8 says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Take into account, that's the same word. The Lord will not take into account your sins. And so that's the model, the pattern that we have. God overlooking transgressions. God not counting your transgressions against you. And so then a good question to ask ourselves in terms of how we relate to others is, if God were to treat me the same way that I treat others, what would it look like? Would he still be able to say, I haven't counted your transgressions against you? Or are we quicker to guard transgressions against us than God was? Of course, God dealt with transgressions. He dealt with our sin against him, but not on our heads. He took it upon himself in the person of Christ. He took our trespasses on himself when he bore our sin in his body on the cross. And it's important to mention that's not to say that we don't deal with the sin that we see in one another's lives, especially the grievous sin that does happen in people's lives. There's plenty of other New Testament teaching on that. Of course, we are called to admonish brothers and sisters when we see sin in their lives, and we're called to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We don't just ignore sin. That's foolishness. But when it comes to resentment and bitterness and keeping those things in our hearts for the sake of holding a grudge against that person, we don't do it as Christians. There's no room for it in the Christian life. God hasn't done it against you. You could never be sinned against anywhere near as much as you have sinned against God. Therefore, there's no room for you to guard bitterness and resentment in your heart against anyone. One guy that I was reading, he wrote this about it. It's one thing to recall a person's sin record in anger and bitterness in spirit, in hatred and in revenge. It's quite another to recall their record with sorrow and sadness over the awful mess that sin makes of our lives. So that's a good distinction. Sin makes a mess of our lives. And of course, it would be foolish and naive of us to act like it doesn't. Like relationships aren't affected by sin. Of course they are. But not... that doesn't give us an excuse to then say, therefore, I have a right to keep bitterness in my heart and keep resentment in my heart. There are two different things, two different types of sorrow over sin. So love does not take into account a wrong suffered. If we look back at Corinth and where that was happening, they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other, actually trying to get money from one another in a public court setting. I mean, if there's anything opposite to not taking a wrong into account, that's it. They were so determined to take a wrong into account and to get reparations for it that they were willing to take each other to public court and sue each other to get whatever it is they felt they needed to be repaid for. So the Corinthians, they did not love each other the way they ought because they took into account the wrongs that they had suffered from one another. The next thing, two more, stick with me. Two more. The sixth group, I guess we could say. Love does not act unbecomingly, verse 5. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. To act unbecomingly is just to act shamefully, to involve ourselves in something that's shameful, something that either brings shame to us or shame to others. It's just something that immerses us and immerses others in dishonor and shame. And then closely connected to that is this idea of not rejoicing in unrighteousness. So love doesn't pursue what is shameful. And in the same way, love doesn't pursue or rejoice in what's unrighteous. And the idea here is that love can't look at someone's life and see something that is sinful and unrighteous and rejoice in it, which is what we're told we have to do today in our society. In a lot of ways, we're told you have to look at sin in someone else's life, and you have to rejoice in it, because if you don't, you're intolerant and unloving. And Paul says, no, the opposite's true. Love cannot look at what it blatantly knows to be sin in another person's life and rejoice in it. It can't look at something that God hates in an individual's life and rejoice in it. It loves the individual too much to do that. If unrighteousness, if falsehood, if sin is in someone's life, it's destroying them. It's ruining them. What kind of love looks at something that's ruining someone's life and rejoices in it? It's foolishness. And so love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It rejoices when it looks in someone's life and it sees righteousness. It sees the truth of God, what God delights in, what pleases God, what is honoring to God. That's the type of thing love rejoices in. When we look at one another's lives and we see things in our lives that are honoring to God, righteous things, good things, love rejoices. That's the idea. And when we look in one another's lives and we see unrighteousness and sin and areas of failure before God, we don't rejoice. We're grieved. We're sorrowful out of love for the individual. So that's the idea. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't bring shame on itself. And love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices when it sees truth in someone else's life. That is the opposite, again, of what's going on in Corinth. Listen to this from chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, Paul says to the Corinthians, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You see what's going on there? The Corinthians, there's this horrid sin in the membership, in the congregation. And the Corinthians are in a sense, celebrating it. They're not mourning it. They're arrogant. They're acting as if it's no big deal. They're letting this man just continue in his sin and the shameful immorality. That is not love. Church discipline is a practice of love. The lack of church discipline, the lack of approaching someone who is living in sin, who is ruining their soul temporally and eternally, the lack of the willingness on our part to come to a brother or a sister in sin and say, you're in sin, you need to repent, you are destroying your life both now and forever, return to Christ. That would be the most unloving thing for us to do, not to do that. And Paul says that's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They're rejoicing in unrighteousness. They're complicit with this immorality that's taken place in this man's life. In a sense, giving their stamp of approval on it by not dealing with it. That's not love. And then the last thing, love bears all things, verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we can put those into groups of two, the first and the fourth, and then the second and the third. So bears all things is very similar to endures all things. And then believes all things, very similar to hopes all things. So believing and hoping, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe all things and to hope all things? Well, Paul, he often writes, and this always surprises me when I read this stuff in Paul's letters, but it's the Lord's word, so we know there's no error in it. And Paul says often that he has confidence in the Christians that he's writing to, even to a church like Corinth. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, I had confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul had confidence in the Corinthians that they would receive his letter, basically, is what he's saying. You would respond to this the right way. Then he says again, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. What? He's talking about Corinth. This church is messed up. I mean, I just read from chapter 5 some very messed up stuff. And Paul says, I have confidence in you. So what is that? What does that mean? Why would Paul believe in believers? Why would he hope in believers or on behalf of believers? Well, it's what love does. It's not cynical. It doesn't expect one another to fail and anticipate the next stumble. He's not naively hoping. He's not blind to the glaring weaknesses that exist in the Corinthian church. Of course, we see that all throughout this letter. He's not being naive. But he's being God-centered. He's being Christ-centered in the hope that he has for the Corinthians. Let me read one more reference on his confidence from Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this. So let me give you a little background before I read this verse. So the churches in Galatia, they've given way too much room to false teachers. These men have come in and they're teaching some terribly anti-gospel doctrine, the doctrine of works and legalism and lots of other legalistic, works-based salvation type stuff. And they've given way too much room to these guys. They're giving them a listening ear. They've allowed the leaven, Paul says, to creep in. And don't they know once leaven creeps into something, it just expands more and more and causes the whole loaf to rise? Don't they know that? They've given way too much room to these false teachers. And in the midst of Paul telling them, you guys have messed up in giving room to these false teachers, he says this, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And in the letter to the Galatians, that's out of nowhere. Because he's like, chapter 3, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Who's hindering you? You started so good and now you've run off course. Who's doing this to you? And then out of nowhere, he says, but I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you'll adopt no other view. You will remain steadfast on the right course. What? What is Paul talking about? I think the key is there in the Lord. He's confident in them, in the Lord. He's not confident in the Galatians. The Galatians are weak Christians. They're vulnerable to any kind of error. But Christ is not weak. And Christ's ability to uphold his church and to build up his church and to protect his church and to care for his children and to cause his children to grow in holiness, he's able. And so it's as we look to Christ on behalf of one another that we're able to hope and believe all things, even when a brother or a sister is seriously struggling. We can believe in God on their behalf that Christ will continue the work that he's begun in them. And it's that belief then that leads to the first and the fourth things, that bearing with all things, that enduring all things. You cannot bear with and endure if you don't believe or hope. If I did happen to work out and did not believe that working out would benefit me, why would I work out? There's no reason to. If it doesn't produce any good result, why would, not health-wise or any otherwise, if there's no good result to working out, why would I bear with and endure the trial of my body undergoing the strain of exercise? There's no reason to. If we did not believe that God was faithful to uphold and build one another up, why would we bear with one another in all things and endure all things on behalf of one another? We believe that God is faithful to keep and protect and grow and complete that work which he's begun in each of us, and it's that conviction that that enables us to bear all things, to believe all things, to endure all things. And that's the idea. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, for this reason I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, so that they too, I think, might inherit the salvation. I can't finish the verse, but something along those lines. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And Paul endured a lot of things, but he believed God was faithful. He believed God would not cause his efforts to be vain. He believed God would draw his people to himself. And it was that belief, that hope in God, that propelled Paul forward to endure and to suffer all things. The Corinthians, on the other hand, did not do that. They did not endure or bear hardly anything on one another's behalf. If you think back to chapter 8, there's this whole discourse there by Paul on food sacrifice to idols. Do you remember that from last semester? Food sacrifice to idols. And the whole deal there was these people, they knew in their minds, intellectually, doctrinally, that there is no such thing as idols. And so they believed there's nothing wrong with eating food sacrifice to idols. But the problem was other Christians in the church were weaker. And when they saw more mature Christians eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, they were led to do the same. And in their own minds, they were sinning against God because their conscience condemned them. And so all of that requires way more explanation than I just gave. But the point is, Paul says, you're destroying your brother because you're refusing to give up your right to eat food sacrificed to idols. You do not endure the giving up of your own rights for the sake of your brother. But then in the next chapter, Paul uses that same exact word, I endure all things so that I will present no hindrance to the gospel. So on the one hand, you got the Corinthians who will not endure even giving up eating food sacrificed to idols for the sake of their brothers. And then you got Paul saying at the end of chapter 8, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again in my whole life. And then in chapter 9, he says, I endure all things so that I will present no hindrance to the gospel. So he gives up his rights, and he's saying, Corinthians, you guys don't give up any of your rights. You don't love each other. You're not willing to just lay aside those things that you have a right to because of the damage that it's causing to your brother or your sister. And so the Corinthians were failing to endure all things and bear all things on one another's behalf. So these 15 things, we've grouped them into 7 different categories. As I've mentioned, they've shown us time after time weaknesses and failures in the Corinthian church, problems that have arisen out of their lack of love. And if you think about it, what does that imply? Paul's basically saying in this chapter, by implication, all of the problems that I've had to write about in this letter are the result of you not loving one another. They can all tie back into a particular situation, problem that's been caused because of a lack of patience, lack of kindness, lack of not seeking self. So Paul's saying all of the problems that I've had to write about basically up to this point in this letter are because you're failing to love one another, which tells us something about the general nature of interpersonal problems in the church. Most problems that exist interpersonally between believers are simply the result of not loving one another. There would hardly be a letter to be written to the Corinthians if they just loved one another. I mean, we'd start with like the beginning of chapter 1 and then jump to chapter 15, I think. Everything in between is just so many problems because they just didn't love each other. And I wonder if someone were to write a letter to your life and to this church, I wonder what kinds of things would just be there because we failed to love each other. And so the thing I want us to see is that love really does cover a multitude of sins. It's too easy for us to not be patient with each other. It's too easy for us to guard resentment and bitterness in our hearts. It's too easy for us to be self-seeking and loveless and selfish in the way we go about our Christian life. Paul is urging us on to pursue a more excellent way. Jesus says that people will know that we're his disciples because of the love that we have for one another. When people look at your life, do they see verses 4-7? Would they be able to recognize you and the people you interact with in the church? Would they be able to recognize you as one of his disciples because you're patient and kind and not jealous, not bragging, not arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, and so on? It's important to remember as we close that each of these, Sean preached on this text a couple years ago, Sean Reese, it's been a while, but when he preached on it, he showed you could insert the name of Jesus into all of these. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecoming. You could go through, and each of those, you could insert Jesus. Each of these has been only in its truest sense and in its most complete sense fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so that tells us something then. As we pursue love as Christians, it's not primarily about pursuing a list of characteristics. It's about pursuing a person. Jesus is the manifestation of love, of God's love. He is the perfect demonstration of everything listed in this chapter. And as we pursue love, it's in the context of us pursuing the perfect God-man, Jesus, our Savior and our King. It's in a relationship with him where we see what he's like and we strive to be like him. That's what it looks like to pursue love. And it's love for him that motivates it. And it's love for him that motivates us to love one another. The gospel is at the center of our love for one another. Jesus himself is the focus of our love, the pattern of our love, the motivation of our love. And any real love in any sense at all that's going to exist in our lives is going to be rooted in his love for you, love that he's shown to you, and in the pattern he's given you of his own life. So spend some time the next couple days. In the mornings would be a great time to open up chapter 13 and just look at verses 4-7 and ask yourself, where are you on these things? How well are you exercising love? Be honest with yourself. Look at past couple days, past couple weeks. How well have you been patient and kind and not jealous and bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things? Good news is, as we look at this, it's kind of like the law. I mean, it's not the law, but it's like the law in that we look at it and it shows us how short we've fallen, how far we have failed in not loving one another the way we should. And so it humbles us, it shows us our need for the gospel. At the same time, it encourages us, it gives us a goal to strive after and the confidence. Christ died to make you loving. He died to make you a man of love, a woman of love. And so trust in him as you pursue these things, rely on his strength. And he is faithful to cause these things to abound in your heart by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the explanation of your love for us in Christ. We thank you for his love. God, we do pray that you would help us to be more like Jesus in the way that we love each other. We pray that you would increase in our hearts a love for him, a desire to be like him. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding to know how to live like him and applying the things that we've read tonight. We need your strength for that, Lord. We pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be what you have called us and created us to be as followers of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.